this feast of the Jews. And as we've seen, it was a feast that was full of symbolism. Lots of symbolism. For instance, each morning of the feast, the priest would take a jar of water, as we talked about before, and they'd pour it out over the altar in the temple. And this symbolized the water that God caused to come out from the rock when he, you know, brought water into the wilderness for the Jews. And it was at that very moment that Jesus took that symbolism, that picture at that moment, to point to himself and say back in chapter 7, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. We kind of sung about that, as a matter of fact, this evening. And as we saw last weekend, as we moved into chapter 8, we saw that each evening of the feast, there were these giant menorahs, for lack of a better word, that were erected in the temple courtyards. Massive things that were set on fire each, not the whole menorah, but the bowl parts at the top that were lit every single night. And it would light up all of Jerusalem. And this was to remind them of that pillar of fire that guided them through the wilderness. And once again, in verse 12 of chapter 8, Jesus seizes the moment. He capitalizes on that event to again point to himself. And he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And last week, we took the Lord's words in verse 12 and we kind of looked at a larger biblical overview, if you will, of those issues of light and dark. It goes all the way back to Genesis and runs all throughout Scripture. And my hope was that the truth of this cosmic conflict between light and dark, good and evil, God and the prince of this world, would help us better understand, help us better appreciate the beauty of the Lord's illustration right there in verse 12. And guys, we all desperately need this light, don't we? Well, we do. We need the light of the world in this world we live in that's in utter darkness. We are inches from going off the cliff, so to speak. And we need that light. And unless we have that light to illuminate our life, to illuminate our path, guess where we're headed? That's where we're headed, right off the cliff. But in the verses that follow verse 12, we begin to see another reality of the light of life coming into this world. I know that we would probably all prefer, and maybe sometimes even naively expect, that if the light of life is going to come into this dark world, that he would just be received with open arms, right? That everyone would run to the light. Is that the case? Well, sadly, it's not. And in fact, we see that in what our passage is that we're going to take a look at this evening. We begin to see something of the darkness in those to whom Jesus is speaking. Darkness that was keeping them from coming to the light. We've already seen why it is that every person in the world needs the light of Jesus Christ. But now, tonight, we're going to see what it is that is holding people back from the light. That which allows them to spend their whole lives sometimes in absolute darkness. And here we're going to find that there are two things. I kind of like it when Jesus does this, you know. Two, I can count to two. I can handle two. I can conceptualize that. And here we find that there are two things that Jesus puts his finger on that keeps people from coming to the light that is Jesus Christ. And the two things that Jesus is going to show us is, one, ignorance, and two, pride. Ignorance and pride. And tonight we're going to start by looking at this issue of ignorance that we see here in our passage. We're going to hear Jesus say things to these men like, you know, I know where I'm coming from, but you do not know. That's ignorance. He's going to say stuff like, you know neither me nor the Father. Again, that's ignorance. And this ignorance is what is holding millions of people in darkness and in bondage right now. Many people have never even heard of Jesus. right? And it's hard for us to conceptualize in our country. You know, that's almost everywhere, it seems like, sometimes. Not that it's accepted any better, but it's everywhere. But in this world, there are many who have never even heard of Jesus Christ. And many of those who have heard of Him have heard a distorted, twisted, false idea of Him that is nothing like what He is in Scripture, where He is portrayed. And guys, that's why it's so important for us that we look at a passage of Scripture like this, that we see and recognize the true Jesus, that we see Him for who He is. And by the way, a little dovetail from last week, that's your job and my job too as believers. Did you know that? To reveal Jesus to this world, to shine our lights in the dark places, to basically just give the story, the simple story of how the light of the world came into your life and changed your life. Guess what? It's God's job to do all the rest of the work. It's His job to draw people to Himself. It's our job to share that story, to share that light. But the amazing thing to me is that the people listening to Jesus in our passage tonight are ignorant of the facts while Jesus is standing right there in front of them, while He's right there with them. Would you begin reading with me right there at verse 13? So the Pharisees said to Him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Verse 14, Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am He who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." Now, guys, I want you to think about this. What these men are saying is that they are rejecting Jesus on the basis of this very narrow piece of information. Do you see that? They're basically saying that because of this one little thing that we've been able to find, we are going to reject you outright. And that is the only thing that they're looking at here. That's the only thing they're looking at. A few quote-unquote facts about Jesus that they felt they could find fault with. They never looked at or gave heed to this massive body of evidence that we've all been looking at, right, as we go through the Gospel of John, about who Jesus truly is. I mean, the Pharisees basically are coming to Jesus after He has said, "I am the light of the world," right? "I'm the light of the world. Come to me. He who walks in the light will not have darkness. Come to me. Come. I'm the light of the world." And they're saying, "Hey, you're the one making these claims, buddy. You know, you're. How do we know you're not insane? How do we know you're trustworthy? You're the only one that's saying these things, and yet you expect us to believe you." Now, would you admit that at first glance, that sounds somewhat reasonable? Would you? I mean, if somebody came up to you on the street and said, "Nancy, I am the light of the world. Follow me." What would you say? "Okay, let's go." You know, no. You would probably say something to it. "I think at least I'd like a little more information, please." Right? I'd like a little bit more evidence. And there is just a hint of that in what the Pharisees are saying to Jesus here. And it is true that we do have to constantly be on guard against those who are claiming to be things that they are not. Scripture's pretty clear about that, yes? We're to test the spirits and see if they are true. We're to check things against Scripture. I mean, one would think that we ought to have perhaps more evidence than just the guy making the claim, right? Well, that was the basis for the Pharisees' argument. They're rejecting him outright based on that one issue. But I want us all to notice the four different ways that Jesus answers them. Four different ways, four different aspects of how Jesus answers their challenge. First of all, in verse 14, he answers their charge by basically saying that he is the only one giving testimony of himself by saying to them, in effect, hey, you know what? Even if I am the only one making these claims about myself, that alone is no reason to reject them. That's what he said to them, basically. You see, to them it seemed reasonable to say, your own claim about yourself is not enough. That's not enough evidence. But what Jesus is saying to them is, look, merely because I am the one claiming these things is no reason to reject them outright. They may be true. They may be the truth. What you need to be saying is, we need more evidence. We want more evidence. Jesus is basically telling them, you know what, you could perhaps suspend your judgment based on this issue, but to reject me outright based on this issue is ignorant. It's ignorance. And then Jesus goes on to tell them, oh, and by the way, my knowledge about myself, what I know about myself is much greater than your knowledge about me. There's stuff about me you know nothing about. I know who I am. I know where I come from. I know where I'm going. And I like the Lord's response in that regard, because I think it points us to something that we need to see, even about ourselves. Because there's a fairly remarkable principle in life. I'm sure you've seen it, maybe even in your own life and maybe in the life of others, that, you know, people who know who they are, and do you know what I mean by that? You know, they know where they've come from. They know who they are. They're firm in those things. Don't they tend to be the most confident people you know? You know, they're stable. They're good, you know, and their life's fairly stable. They're able to stand up to maybe accusations and assaults and things against them because they know the truth and they know who they are. But what about those who don't? You know, what about people who don't know who they are, that don't know where they stand, they're not sure where they're come from, they're not sure where they're going? Don't they have a tendency to kind of get all kind of wobbly, you know, kind of wishy-washy in life, you know? Oftentimes they're uncertain, they're unsteady, they're undependable. And this is certainly true of Christians, I think. I really do. When Christians truly, truly believe what God says about them, when they refuse to listen to even their own lies, their own feelings that lie to them about who they are, and instead they believe in what God says about them, that God has made them a new creation in Jesus Christ, that old things have passed away, all things have become new, that old life of sin, man, it's dead. That's the old man. And this new life of holiness and obedience has come. When we believe that, there's a strong sense of security and safety and confidence that comes in that, don't you think? Or shouldn't there be? And yet so often as Christians, and I'm speaking of myself, of course, and maybe you can sympathize in your own life, instead we find ourselves just tossed to and fro, don't we? You know, be battered about by the storms of life and the circumstances of life. And do you think that's really what the Lord would have for us? I don't think it is. I think that's why he spends a fair amount of time in Scripture talking about who we are in Jesus Christ. And here we see Jesus basically saying the same thing. I know who I am. I know where I've come from. And I know where I'm going. And guess what? You and I can all say the exact same thing as believers in Jesus Christ. We absolutely can. You can almost see this marvelous serenity and calmness that Jesus is showing here as he was walking with confidence and courage in spite of all the upset and the strife and the accusations and the conflicting claims that were just surrounding him. That's why he could say to the Pharisees, I know who I am, and you do not. But secondly, in verse 14, and I think it's kind of inferred by Jesus here, by the words that he chose, but he tells them that they're really not all that interested in finding out who he is. Not only do they not know, but they have no interest in finding out about Jesus. And really right there, isn't that the bigger problem? Yeah? Isn't that the bigger problem? Remember back in chapter 5? Jesus said to these exact same guys, for if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote about me. They had the Old Testament scriptures, didn't they? They had them. They had them right there in their hands. And if they had just read them and understood them and believed them, then they would have had ample evidence that Jesus was the Messiah, wouldn't they? They absolutely would have. But guess what? They didn't believe the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. They didn't. Now, I'm not saying they didn't have opinions about them. And I'm not saying they didn't talk about it and argue about it and discuss it and have schools of theology about it, because they did. But they didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. And you know what, guys? Again, many Christians struggle with this very same thing. But this very same thing, and they wrestle in their Christian walk because of it. They don't really believe what the Word of God says. Now, I'm not talking theologically. I'm not talking philosophically. I'm talking in real life, rubber meets the road, how you live. What it says about them, what it says about their future, what it says about their calling, what it says about their salvation, what it says about their God. And because they don't believe it, they have no confidence in, and often no awareness of, who Jesus is. But the third thing that Jesus tells these men there in verse 15 is, you know what? You reject my claims because you're looking only at appearances. You judge according to the flesh. You're judging based on only what you can see with your eyes. And has this not been true with all of their dealings with Jesus throughout almost the entire Gospel of John? Right? I mean, they regarded Jesus basically as nothing more than a troublemaker that had basically was making things difficult for them, who went around making outlandish claims that he had absolutely no right to make. They saw him as somebody with no political influence. He had no wealth. He had, you know, no standing, no power, and because of all of this, they rejected him. He didn't measure up to what they thought the Messiah was supposed to look like. As we saw just a few weeks ago. Remember, they were claiming that Jesus was born where? In Nazareth. And since they knew, according to the Old Testament scriptures, that the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem, that Jesus was not the Messiah. Do you see a problem here? Apparently, they didn't even dig hard enough to find out where the guy was born. They went off some basically probably anecdotal evidence, somebody that came from Nazareth and said, oh yeah, I kind of grew up with Jesus. Oh, well, he's from there then. And they didn't even try very hard. Jesus says to them, you don't know me at all. You judge by superficial things. And their short-sighted and somewhat self-centered ideas about what the Messiah would be and what he would do led them to reject Jesus. Think about that. Their theological opinion about a point of prophecy led them to reject the true Messiah when he came. Boy, that's kind of scary. You know, if you really think about it. They were convinced that the Messiah would lead a revolt against Rome in their lifetime. That's what the Messiah was coming to do, was to free them from the oppression of Rome. And since Jesus had up to this point showed very little interest in doing anything even remotely resembling that, they rejected him. He didn't look like the Messiah they thought they'd seen in Scripture. So basically, they dismissed anything they read in the Old Testament that informed them that there would be many other things that would have to happen first before the Messiah came as a conquering king. And you know what? Is it any different today? In the same way, many people today are saying no to Jesus because of insufficient evidence. They're judging based on the surface. These guys never even bothered to look at all of the evidence that was there. Finally, in verse 17, we see the fourth thing that Jesus points out in his answer to the Pharisees. He says, and by the way, guys, as a matter of fact, I do fulfill the law. I kind of like that, you know. I mean, basically here, Jesus is finally getting all the way back around to the most direct answer to their challenge when he says, you know what, your law says that you have to have two witnesses, right, for someone to be believed, for someone to be accepted. Well, I have two witnesses. I'm one of them, and my Father is the other one, is what Jesus tells them. And guys, I don't know if that strikes you as odd, but actually that is perfectly proper. And did you know that's even proper in our judicial system today? A man is always free to give witness or testimony about himself in any court of law. You're absolutely allowed to do that. Now, it is true that if what he says is corroborated by someone else, then that's much stronger, yes? Right? And that's the reason for this law in the Old Testament. And so Jesus declares to them in verse 18, the Father who sent me testifies about me. I'm one witness, and my Father is the other witness. So, guys, we fulfill the law. We fulfill the demands of the law. So you ought to accept that. Jesus is referring here, of course, to what we've already seen many times in this gospel. The testimony of the Father regarding Jesus. Now, I would suspect for probably many of us, the first thing we might think of is, you know, when God himself spoke out loud when Jesus was coming up out of the water after being baptized, and he said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Obviously, that's pretty good testimony, right? Yeah, except that it only happened once and in that one place. And after that, you know, it's just hearsay. There had to be more testimony. And I think we've seen lots of testimony of the Father in regards to Jesus Christ and his claims as we've gone through this gospel. The first thing that we've seen in that regard is all of the marvelous miracles that Jesus was doing. Do you realize this is one of the testimonies of the Father that Jesus was who he said he was? As we've seen just in the first few chapters of this gospel, these miracles that Jesus did, they weren't some sleight of the hand trick, were they? You know, he wasn't doing pick a card or any of that kind of stuff. He was doing legitimate, bona fide, blow-your-mind miracles that could only have come from one place, and that was the Father. There's only one place that kind of power could come from. He wasn't out to heal a few people just to, you know, gather a crowd. He wasn't doing, you know, these signs and things like that just so people would listen to him. Every sign, every miracle that he has done have this deep and marvelous meaning about himself, about Jesus. It revealed something about Jesus. And it was obvious that even the Pharisees knew that these miracles could only be done by the power of God himself. As we saw back in chapter 3. Verse 2, everywhere that Jesus went, men and women were saying things like, nobody can do the things that this man does unless God is with him. Literally, in the Greek, that means God testifies of him. That's what we're talking about here. That's a big part of this external testimony of the Father for Jesus Christ. But there was a second way that the Father, and we've seen this too throughout this gospel, that the Father testified of Jesus, and that was the inner conviction of people's hearts. You've seen it several times. When people would listen to Jesus teach, How many times have we seen this response? Whoa. I've never heard anyone teach like that. I've never heard anyone talk like that. I've never heard anyone have authority like that. Remember the people they sent to arrest Jesus just a few verses ago? They were saying stuff like, "He speaks like no man we've ever heard before." And they were saying that, by the way, to the Pharisees, the ones they were hearing all the time, every single week in the temple. "We've never heard anyone like this guy." When a lot of these people, when they were going home after listening to Jesus, you know what they were saying in their hearts? "He's right. He's right. What he's saying makes sense. This is the way things are. That's the way I feel inside. This lines up with my experience. He's telling the truth." This was that internal witness of the Father and the people who were running into Jesus. But there was also a third way, and it may be the most powerful way, even for us today, that the Father underscored and supported the claims of Jesus, and that was through the fulfillment of the Scriptures themselves. Prophetic fulfillment. How many times have we seen it happen? Right? Just in these first 8 chapters of John, in the actions of Jesus, in the words of Jesus, in the circumstances he found himself in that he could have had no, you know, hand in whatsoever. He had no control over those circumstances. How many times have we seen the prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus Christ? He hasn't even gone to the cross yet. He hasn't even risen from the dead yet. And prophecies are being fulfilled left and right. So in the miracles and in the witness of their own hearts and their conscience with fulfilled prophecy, God the Father was doing exactly what Jesus told the Pharisees. He was testifying of Jesus Christ. That was the testimony of the Father. So surely that must have done it, right? That must have been the cinch. That must have been the thing. I'm sure at this point all the Pharisees went, "Ah, you're right. We missed all of that. We want the light of the world," right? No. No, they didn't. Despite this consistent witness set before the people, Jesus was rejected because they were ignorant of the facts. But their rejection of Jesus, or of God's testimony rather, was not merely due to their ignorance of the facts. They were also ignorant of the Father. Did you notice that Jesus took this to he's going to take this to a higher level here. Look at verse 19, would you? "So they were saying to him, 'Where is your Father?'" Right? He just got done saying, "My Father testifies of me." Now they're saying, "Well, where's your Father?" There's a sarcasm in this, guys, that doesn't quite translate to the written, but that's what's going on here. These are the Pharisees going, "Well, really? Well, where's your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Important little add-on there, actually, verse 20. Why couldn't they arrest Jesus? Well, they tried, right? They've already tried a couple times, as a matter of fact. Why couldn't they kill Jesus? They've already wanted to, right? They've already wanted to stone the guy. They've already been picking up the rocks. And maybe some of them were storing them in their back pocket. They had them ready, right, at any given moment. Why couldn't they? Because the invisible hand of God the Father restrained them. He wasn't going to let it happen. You know? Jesus' time was not yet come to suffer for our sins. It wasn't time for that to happen. Despite their rejection of Jesus, despite their ignorance and their unwillingness to accept his claims, and as a result, their hatred and their scorn that they felt for him, they couldn't stop him. They couldn't stop him. Here, think about it, guys. He is out in the public, right? We never have any images of Jesus sneaking around in back alleys, you know, not frequenting the places where the Pharisees might be. Where did Jesus go? Middle of feast time, in the middle of the temple, and he's not just gently, quietly talking. On several occasions, it says he cried out. He was yelling out at the top of his lungs. If you're thirsty, come to me. I am the light of the world. He wasn't hiding from these guys. Right there in front of everyone, they could not touch a hair on his head, because the Father was with him. But you see, the Father was someone they didn't know. For all their religion, for all their temples, for all their rituals, for all their words, they didn't know the Father. Now we're going to go ahead and end right there tonight. We're going to pick up back up at verse 21 next week, where we'll take a look at that wonderful corollary to their ignorance, pride. Those are two wonderful things to have going on. But pride was also the second reason they rejected Jesus. But, you know, one of the most amazing things to me about this story is that although these men were claiming to know God, right? We're talking Pharisees, Sadducees, religious leaders, scribes. That's this group we're talking about here. Even though they claimed to know God, they did not truly know Him. That's a scary dynamic, don't you think? Do you think that was only for that group of men at that one point of history, and it's never happened since? Yeah, of course, no. Unfortunately, this is sadly all too common. Particularly, I think, for people like those Pharisees who are within the halls of religion, within the church, within those structures. You know, they say they know God. Oh, yeah, I know God. God. You know, I talk about God. I know Him. But in reality, when the facts are truly examined, the God that they are talking about is a God of their own imagination. Not the God of Scripture. Not the God of the Bible. They are merely projecting an idea about God that's not real. It's not biblical. They don't worship God. They're worshiping a figment of their imagination. And consequently, guess what? They don't know God at all. For all the words, for all the groups they're part of, for all the things they say and do, they do not know the Father. Their God, little g, is one they created themselves. Scripture talks about that a lot. Jeremiah particularly has a lot to say about us creating our own gods. Their God is a being who's always ready to oblige them, right? Always ready to excuse them for the things that are going on in their life. They don't worship their created God with awe, with reverence, with holy fear, as you would the one true God. And they reveal that their so-called God is no God at all, oftentimes by many of the things that come out of their mouth. Jesus talks about that, doesn't he? You know what's in the heart by how? By what comes out of the mouth. One good example, I think, of this that you sometimes hear with some frequency today is that they simply cannot believe that a good, loving, just God is going to punish an unrepentant sinner by sending them to an eternity of torment in hell. You ever heard someone say something of that sort? I heard it just a couple months ago in a sermon. This is not something that is unknown in, among, quote unquote, the church nowadays. They simply cannot believe that God would do this. Therefore, they draw the conclusion that God does not do this. Do you see? It's the same. It's kind of like the Pharisees, right? This is what I believe. This is how I think it's going to be. And thus, you do not fit that mold. You're out of here. It must be a different God. In other words, God does what they believe He ought to do, or what He ought not to do, regardless of the plain revelation of His own Word and what it says. Do you get a sense of what a false and blasphemous concept of God this is? This is no small thing. We're not talking about quibbles of theology or opinion. We're talking about who God is, the God of the universe. But guys, that's why many people do not come to the light of the world. Their willful ignorance blinds their hearts. It's not just that they're unintentionally ignorant. They're willfully ignorant, just like those Pharisees. And I'm not just trying to be mean or denigrate. I'm just saying it as it is. And whether we find them on the street corner defaming the name of God, or whether we find them on a pew in our church saying, "God, God, 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 God," they don't know Jesus. And they don't know God. So, let me encourage you tonight to examine the God that you serve. Is it okay for me to do that? I know we're all believers here tonight. Small enough group, I can look at each one of you. I know you're Christians. Still, examine the God you serve. Is it a God you've created who has little or no power or control of your life? Over your life? A God who turns a deaf ear and a blind eye to how you live your life? Who demands of you no sacrifice, no crucifixion of self, no abandonment to Him? If so, if I can be so bold, then you are not serving the one true God whose Son died to save you from your sins. Instead, I urge each one of us, myself included, throw away the ignorance. There's no need for it. We have all the evidence. We have all that we need. Let's throw away the ignorance. Let's step out of the darkness. Let's step away from the cliff. Step into the light and offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God. Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? That's what we're called to do. To give up ourselves. Not preserve ourselves, not protect ourselves, not please ourselves, but to give up ourselves to a holy God. Let's give ourselves up, bow down to Him, worship Him, give Him everything, as we were just singing. Give Him everything you have, because He is everything you need. This is the one true God. This is the one true God. And guys, I guarantee you, if we will do that, we will have the very light of the world shining in us so doggone brightly that there will never be one ounce of darkness that will ever stand against us. Amen? Would you pray with me, please? Lord, thank You for this evening. And I thank You for causing this section of Scripture to be written, Lord. I know sometimes as we look at it, as I certainly was going in that direction to begin this week, it just kind of looks like a fairly surface conversation between you and some religious leaders. But Lord, as is true always of Your Word, it is living and active. And there is always more there. There was more going on than we sometimes see at first glance. And we thank You, Holy Spirit, for being our teacher, for showing us the things Your Word says. Not just so we can get our heads all crammed full of knowledge, but so that we might be changed. so that we might truly become those who bow our knee, who give up our life, and who follow after the one true God. Thank you, Lord, for ministering to us tonight. Thank you for teaching us, for blessing us in worship. And as we spend some time, you know, in fellowship and a little bit up high, Lord, I pray that you would continue blessing us. Might our conversations with one another tonight be, what's the Lord doing in your life? How is the Lord moving in your life? How can I pray for you? Lord, I pray that the ministry of this place will continue even as we enjoy one another's company. For this brings you glory, Lord. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?